If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 5. In the fifth chapter of 2 Samuel, David is recognized as king over all of Israel. It had been a long time coming. He had first been anointed to be king some 20 years earlier when he was a youth who tended his father's sheep. Between that time and this, numerous obstacles from without and some from within as well had to be overcome. But what had been prophesied centuries earlier on the dying deathbed of the patriarch Jacob, who had said concerning Judah that the scepter would not depart from Judah, that prophecy of old was now beginning to come to definitive fruition. A son of Judah was coming to the throne, and his line would continue all the way through his greatest son, Jesus Christ, the everlasting King. Chapter 5 is not presented to us in chronological sequence. It is what has been called a collage of scenes, of images that taken together unite to convey that David was now established in his kingdom and prospered greatly. And the sacred writer is explicit and emphatic in affirming that it was the Lord who made David great. Note verse 10, David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Again in verse 12, so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David himself testifies in verse 20. When he went to Baal Perazim and defeated the Philistines there, he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Now, the Lord had long been with David, and the Lord had long helped David against his enemies. But this was a new day in David's life, and God's help and God's blessing was expressing itself in a new way. It was a new day of prosperity, not only for David, but also for God's chosen nation. And in light of this new dimension of what was happening in David's life, I'm using the adjective new to describe each of the subsections that make up the fifth chapter of 2 Samuel. And I want you to think with me this evening about a new crown, a new capital city, new concubines, and new conquest. We begin then with a new crown as described in the opening five verses of the chapter. And what is stressed in these opening verses is that David's reign now extended over all of Israel. Verse 1 tells us that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Verse 3 reiterates that all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And then verse 5 summarizes, David reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, the emphasis is quite clear. David was no longer simply a tribal king, one who reigned over his own native tribe of Judah. Now, David, in a new way, was established as king over all of the 12 tribes of Israel, over the entire nation. The other 11 tribes had refused to recognize David's rule in previous years. They now seek to explain to him why they do embrace him as their king. And they give a threefold rationale in the opening verses of the chapter. First, David was recognized by them as a fellow Israelite, their bone and their flesh. Second, they say, even when Saul had been king, David had been the one who had led Israel out and brought them back in. But third and most important, they affirm that the Lord himself had promised David, verse 2, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Now, all these things had been true 7.5 years earlier when Saul had died and had left the throne vacant. It was true then that David was their bone and their flesh. It was true then that David, in the early years of Saul's reign, had led the army of Israel, had been their chief commander. It was true that God had promised that David would shepherd his people Israel. But the northern tribes, under the influence of an ambitious man named Abner, had resisted David coming to rule over the whole nation back when Saul had died. But now, at last, David is recognized by all the tribes as their one God-given king. There had been a tremendous amount of opposition over the 20 years that had passed since the prophet Samuel had first anointed David, back when he was a ruddy-faced youth, shepherding his father's sheep. Tremendous amount of opposition had expressed itself towards David becoming king. Of course, the leading opposition had been by King Saul himself in those years of being paranoid in his jealousy of David and the efforts that Saul made to eliminate David. There were times, however, where David was his own worst enemy. We've read in preceding chapters of narrative about how David, in despair on one occasion, caved into unbelief and sought refuge among the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. We read on another occasion of David coming within a hair of massacring one of his fellow Israelites, a man named Nabal, and all of Nabal's manservants, a mass murder that would have effectively prohibited David from ever having been recognized as the king of God's chosen nation. After Saul died, Saul's commander Abner did make a power move that led to years of civil war, the loss of many Hebrew lives. There was all these things that opposed David coming to be king over all of Israel. David's supposed friends engaged in assassination, thinking misguidedly that somehow they could help his cause. All these things made David's coming to the throne difficult. But none of these things would thwart the power of the promise of God. God had said that David would rule over his people, and the Lord kept his word. And by way of application, let me say, let us not be surprised when we find in our own experience the promises of God to us meeting with stiff opposition. Let us recognize that that's something that the Bible talks about as a dynamic that has been true throughout the centuries of God's dealings with his people. God has made great and precious promises to his beloved children, but oftentimes it will be the case that there's a tremendous amount of opposition from all that we can see to those promises coming to fulfillment. Take, for example, the familiar promise that God has made to supply his people's needs. He has promised that he would supply all of his people's needs according to his riches and glory. He's told us, seek first the kingdom of God. All these temporal concerns, they will be taken care of. But while that promise stands, there are times in the lives of God's people where that promise seems so opposed. We think of men who've been unemployed, not just for days or weeks, but months and even years. We think of those whose employment prospects, humanly speaking, are poor by way of their not having the strongest of resumes. We think of situations where unexpected expenses arise. And there are just times in our lives where it just seems like so much is going against the promise of God coming to fulfillment. And we remember that unbelief focuses on the outward appearance of things. It fixates on the giants and on the fortified cities and on the chariots of iron, and concludes that there's no way that God's promise to give the land can come true. But faith reasons, large and even sustained opposition to a given divine promise being fulfilled, this provides but a better opportunity for our God to display his faithfulness and to display his power and his commitment to the welfare of his people. Well, the Lord demonstrated just that kind of faithfulness to David in bringing him to this day of being crowned king over all of Israel. And that was an occasion for a new capital city. And that brings us to the second subsection of the chapter, verses 6 through 12, that tell us of a new capital city being secured and supplied. Hebron, which is where David had ruled over Judah, was too tied to the tribe of Judah to serve effectively as the capital of the entire nation. In a similar way, Gibeah, where Saul had ruled during his reign, that was too tied to the tribe of Benjamin. A neutral site was needed, a kind of Washington, D.C. area. Both North and South would accept as having a legitimate claim to being capital over the whole nation. David selected a city that was not closely associated with any of the tribes of Israel. He also chose a city that had outstanding natural defenses. The city of Jerusalem was located on a mount that was surrounded on three sides by steep valleys, making it a city that was extremely difficult to attack. It was on the high ground, and because of the valleys on three sides, the fortress there was one that was extremely difficult to assault and to carry. For this very reason, in part, Israel had never been able to completely dislodge the Canaanite tribe that had long lived there, the Jebusites. That's why the city was not closely associated with any of the 12 tribes of Israel. Israelites weren't living there. I mean, this is years and years and years and years after Joshua had led the people of God across the Jordan into the land of promise to dispossess the enemy nations and to take possession of that land that God had promised to his own. We're talking several hundred years after the time of Joshua. The Jebusites had never been dislodged from Mount Zion, the southern ridge of Jerusalem. There was an enclave of Jebusites that had survived. All of these generations, they had never been removed from the land that God had promised his people. Remember that promise first was expressed to Abraham back in chapter 15 of Genesis, verses 18 and following. We read that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Right there in Genesis 15, centuries beforehand, God had made an oath-bound promise to Abram, soon to be called Abraham. "I will give this people, this land, to your descendants. And I will remove these various tribes on your behalf that you might settle there." Well, here in David's day, so many centuries afterward, this small portion of the land flowing with milk and honey had never been taken. Having the elevated ground gave the defenders an outstanding advantage, that's true. But the real issue was that there was a persistence of unbelief in the people of Israel. And that unbelief had given rise to a subsequent lack of courage, whereby no one had ever had the holy backbone to be able to conquer this land that had been, this portion of the land that had been promised to them. Remember Jesus dealing with his disciples on that occasion where he had been up with a few of his disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration. He comes back and there was a demon-possessed man who kept throwing himself into the water, and the other disciples had tried to cast that demon out, had been utterly unable to do so, and Jesus comes upon the scene and addresses the situation. And remember the remark that he makes, that there are some demons that only come out by prayer and by fasting. And so there are some citadels that are only taken by great faith. King David was a great heart. He was a man of outstanding faith and courage. And when he looked at that ridge that the Jebusites had so long inhabited, his conclusion was not, "It's too hard, it's too difficult, we can't do that." His conclusion was, "That would be an excellent capital city, and that's part of the land that God promised us." And so he went forward with his men, believing that God would enable them to conquer. The Jebusites were arrogant in their presumption. After all these centuries, they were arrogant in their presumption that no one could take their citadel. And they haughtily said that, "You know, if we could put out lame and blind people as our defenders, and you still couldn't take us. It was just, you know, trash talking, just like people still do today on the basketball court or everywhere else. Well, this is old Canaanite trash talk. You know, we can put the blind and the lame against you, and you're still going down. Well, verse 7, interestingly, says, nevertheless. That's a preaching word. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. They ate their words as David and his men, by faith, took that portion of land that had never been taken before. I've been listening in recent days to an old Casting Crowns CD in my car. I think it was one of their earliest ones, perhaps their earliest one, but it's got the song The Voice of Truth on it, and perhaps many of you are familiar with that. And in one of the stanzas, the song says, "Oh, what I would do to have the kind of strength it takes to stand before a giant man, with just a sling and a stone, surrounded by the sound of 1,000 warriors shaking in their armor, wishing that they had had the strength to stand. But the giant's calling out my name, and he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The giant keeps on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win. Boy, you'll never win." And then it comes around to the chorus. "But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. The voice of truth says, this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth." It's a moving song. It's a call to faith. The Lord had pledged to give the Jebusites to Abraham and to his descendants, and God fulfilled that promise all these centuries later. There are times where one of the main expressions of opposition that we feel to God's promise being fulfilled is simply the passing of time. The years go on, and still the promise has not come. Peter reflects on that about those who scoff at the idea that Jesus is coming again. And their rationale is, look, all centuries have gone by. All these years have gone by. There's no Jesus. It's a joke. And the devil uses the passage of time to seek to undermine our confidence in the promise of God. Well, brothers and sisters, let us choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. And let us be those who are strong in faith and receive from God that courage that attends true faith. Verse 8 in chapter 5 is difficult to translate and to interpret. Jerusalem, up high on a ridge, fortified city. It had a source of water down below, a spring, no doubt, that was probably kept camouflaged so that her enemies would not be aware of where it was located. And we know from both the passage and from archaeological studies that there was a system of tunnels and shafts whereby water could be drawn from down below up into the city, whereby even if the city was besieged, they still had access to water. And again, it's difficult in the original language to understand what exactly is being said in verse 8 and how to best interpret what is being said in verse 8. But it may be that David's drawing attention, or that the text is drawing attention to the fact that this water supply system was a significant aspect of how David and his men, led by Joab, were able to make their way into Jerusalem and defeat the Jebusites. But what's clear is that the city was secured, and David began to develop it by way of new construction. In that era, the city of Tyre, located right off the Mediterranean coastline off of modern-day Lebanon, an island at that time. That city was a center of commerce, a place that was accustomed to dealing with all manner of fancy articles. There were many craftsmen and tradesmen there. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers, supplies, and craftsmen, having heard of the new political scene in Israel, a newly crowned king over the whole nation. Hiram sends these men and these materials to David so as to build him a palace. And through that act of being recognized internationally, an impression is made upon David's heart. He recognizes that God indeed is doing something big here. Even international rulers are recognizing him. In verse 12, he recognizes that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he, God, had exalted his kingdom. The New King James puts a capital H there, that the Lord had exalted God's kingdom. I think it's more likely, like the ESV, that it's actually speaking of David's kingdom. God exalted the kingdom of Israel. In a sense, they're one and the same, but did so for the sake of his people, Israel. God had established David as king and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. And in that statement, we have a very significant principle of leadership that is articulated. It's a huge principle. The Lord establishes people in leadership for the sake of those under their leadership. That is such a huge principle to understand. The Lord establishes people in leadership for the sake of those under their leadership. God established David's kingdom and prospered him for the sake of his people, Israel. God did not establish David as king so much for David's sake, but for the people's sake. And likewise, God still today gives people the privilege of leading a home, of leading a business, of leading in the state, of leading in the church. God gives people the privilege of leadership, not to feed their ego, not so as to bring them all the perks of leadership, but so as to enable those in leadership to serve the interest of those that they lead. No one better understood and embraced that role than Jesus Christ, the great Son of David, who said, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." One of the major marks of a God-given leader is the genuine concern that he has for those under his leadership. Israel did not deserve a leader like David. 11 of her tribes had resisted for years David coming to the throne, even after Saul had died. But nonetheless, the Lord established David as their king for their sake. And it's just yet another illustration of how God works through grace. And just as he would provide the great Son of David through grace, so David himself was a gift of God's grace to an undeserving people. Well, verses 13 through 16 tell us of new concubines, new wives, new sons and daughters. In that ancient culture, a part and parcel of being a king was having a harem. And just as we tend to judge people in our culture by what kind of car they drive, or what kind of house they live in, or what kind of career they have, so in that day, culture evaluated kings in terms of what kind of harem they had. That was one of the ways that a king would demonstrate his high profile, his prestige, his place of supreme leadership in the land. And David was in this way a man of his times. And we're reminded, y'all, we all have a susceptibility to be blinded to ways in which culture is shaping us more than the Bible. And do you ever have moments where you have a fear come across you and you think, you know, at the last day, I'm going to be exposed in some blind spot that I just never saw. And it was so obvious, but I was just blind to it. And thankfully, we're in God's hands and we keep entrusting ourselves to him. And we if we're wise, we pray, "Lord, help us to see our blind places. Please, where we're out of proportion, where we're just missing something, God, please. We are sinners in our very best hours. Illuminate our minds through the Spirit, through the Scriptures, whereby increasingly There is a conformity to your word. May God help us to always be praying in that way, no matter how long we're in the faith, because we can pretty much infer that there are areas of life where culture is shaping us more than the Bible. And that was true in David's case. The fact that polygamy was normal for kings back then did not make it right. And David was clearly violating the command of Deuteronomy 17:17. Moses had told the people of Israel, anticipating their going into the land of promise, anticipating a time coming where they would want a king like the nations and tribes around them. Moses had told them, speaking for God, the king shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. A sobering text for those of us who are mindful of the subsequent history of David. The multiplication of wives impacts the heart in relation to God. Well, let us be mindful in thinking about this unsavory part of the chapter. And it kind of has a jarring place in the chapter. Everything's so positive. Obviously, the overall point of view of 2 Samuel chapter 5 is to commend David and to commend what God was doing in him, for him, through him. And this subsection doesn't quite seem to fit. It's kind of jarring. It's incongruous. But it has something to say to us. And let us be mindful that the Bible warns again and again that no fellow sinner is worthy of being the supreme focus of our desire, of our dependency, of our devotion. And we have a deep propensity towards making people that. The chief object of what we most want, of what we most depend on, of what we're most committed to, be that a spouse, be that a child, be that a friend, be that a pastor. And the Bible again and again warns us, God alone is worthy of being the supreme focus of what we desire. God alone is worthy of being the supreme focus of what we most lean on. God alone is worthy of being the one that we are most committed to. God alone never fails. The best of people do, sometimes distressingly so, sometimes in a way that brings a huge measure of disillusionment to people. The best of men, I don't know where this phrase comes from, you've heard it too, but the best of men are but men at best. Only David's greatest son is worthy of our absolute trust and desire. Well, 2 Samuel closes its final subsection with an account of new conquest in verses 17 through 25. New conquest. Having heard of the new political scene in Israel, the Philistines made two attacks, hoping to defeat David before he could consolidate his kingdom and really get some traction as king over the United Nation. Both times, David was enabled to lead the army of Israel in conquering their long-standing nemesis. And there are several things that stand out in the closing verses of 2 Samuel 5. We see once again that a distinguishing feature of David's life was that he sought the Lord. As we've seen, he was not a flawless man, but he was a godly man. And one of the chief expressions of that was that it was a characteristic feature of his life that we see illustrated yet again in this subsection. He was a man who sought God. He was a man who prayed, and specifically in the verses before us, he was a man who inquired of God for guidance. The Philistines came up against him. David had a large army, and we're not sure time-wise whether he had already conquered Jerusalem or not. Again, the chapter does not present its material in chronological sequence. It may well be that David dealt with the Philistines before dealing with the Jebusites. But whatever the timing of things, David is now king, and by the grace of God, he didn't let that go to his head in such a way as to presume that, well, he could handle the Philistines. He sought God's face about going up against them and about whether God would give him victory in going up. Both times David sought the Lord, both times that they came up. And may it be said by those who know us best that we are those who consistently seek the Lord. May that be a defining feature of our lives, that we are those who seek God's face. We also see in these verses that divine guidance is one of the great blessings given those who do seek the Lord. One of the most precious blessings belonging to the people of God is that God has promised to be our guide. Two times David inquired of the Lord, and both times clear guidance was forthcoming from the Lord. We're not told exactly how. It's quite likely that guidance came through the priest who had the Urim and the Thummim on the breastplate of his high priest apparel. That was a means that God gave during that era whereby God's mind could be discerned in very specific ways on very specific occasions. It's likely that's how the Lord made his will known to David. We're not told. In some way, the Lord made it clear in the first battle that David should go up, for the Lord would indeed deliver the Philistines into his hands. And then interestingly, the guidance is different in terms of the content of it. In the second battle, David was not to go up. He was to circle around from behind, and he was to wait near the mulberry trees, and he was to wait to hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. And when it was clear from the sound that the Lord had gone out before him, he was to follow after the Lord with his army. And God gave very clear guidance, and it led to great success on the battlefield. Let us maintain the strong assurance that God has promised to make our paths straight. If we trust Him, if we acknowledge Him in all of our ways, we will not receive guidance in the way that David received guidance. It was a different era. He was the king or the coming king, and we should not expect guidance in the same way. But unlike David, we have a completed Bible, and we have the whole Word of God as a lamp to our feet, as a light to our path. What is that verse telling us? And that was an Old Testament text, of course, back in the Psalms. That verse is telling us the Bible is an illuminating instrument. It is a precious map. It is a guide to our way in life. We know from the Scriptures how to walk with God. We know from the Scriptures how to relate to time, how to relate to money, how to relate to other people. We know how to do marriage. We know how to raise children. We don't know everything. We need God. But we've got from God an infallible guide, a sufficient guide to furnish us for every good work. Well, finally, these closing verses of chapter 5 remind the people of God that our Lord is a warrior king. He is a conquering king. He's one who smashes his enemies. David likened the Lord to a breakthrough of water. I enjoy reading history, and one of the people I've enjoyed reading, modern American historians, a guy named David McCullough. He's well known. And I believe that his first significant book on American history was on the Johnstown Flood, an event that happened back in 1889. An earthen dam had been repaired in Pennsylvania, and the earthen dam had been hastily repaired and inadequately repaired. It was to hold up one side of a lake that had been expanded, a large resort lake, that some of the bigwigs of that day, Carnegie, Mellon, and others, went to this lake as their play area. But this dam that was holding up this big lake on one side was not sufficiently kept up. And the lake was up in an elevated part of Pennsylvania near a town called Johnstown, which was a booming coal and steel town back in that era. Well, the dam collapsed. And this huge resort lake quickly emptied, went down the side of a mountain. I mean, it was like a tsunami here in the States. And it just devastated this booming town of Johnstown, Pennsylvania. It just swept people away and pretty much everything in its path. I mean, it's an unstoppable force. It was invincible. This wall of water was coming down the mountain. And can you imagine, someone getting in front of it and having a little shield saying, I'm going to stop you. Well, it's ridiculous. It just devastated everything in its path. It swept through an entire city. And David is using that kind of imagery and thinking of what God did after the first defeat of the Philistines. What came to his mind, the imagery that came to his mind was that it was like a breakthrough of waters. It was like a flood sweeping everything away in its path, something that cannot be stopped. And he's talking about God and how God deals with his enemies. And let me close by saying that there are at least two ways they're related in which that should be a strong encouragement to us to meditate upon. One is with respect to our ultimate enemy, Satan, and all of those evil angels that serve him. We know that we are in a spiritual warfare. For Christians, we know that. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers of darkness. And we know, if we've been in the way for any length of time, that there are seasons. There are certainly given moments. There are days. There are weeks. There are months where we feel like Pilgrim felt when he was going up against Apollyon, and we begin to feel that we're not going to make it because the battle has intensified. And perhaps we've had some days where we haven't slept well. And perhaps we've had some circumstances that have been really discouraging. And the shield of faith is maybe not in our hand, and the sword of truth is not being grasped very firmly, and we feel like we're about to go under. Well, let us be mindful that our God is a conquering God. He is a smasher God. He is a leveling God. He is the one who breaks through like water, just like that Johnstown flood swept everything away in its path. This is our Jesus. He can overcome what the devil will do in trying to drag you back to that pornographic image again. He can overcome what the devil will do in trying to drag you back into that complaining spirit. He can overcome what the devil can do. He is the breakthrough God. Let us remember that. And related to that, let us also remember, as we think about various situations where God's people here and abroad are victimized by grievous injustice. It may be in a home where someone has been exploited and abused and mistreated. We think of our persecuted brethren throughout the earth. Horrible things happening to God's people. Literally being butchered in some situations. Let us remember that our God is coming soon like a flaming fire, and no one will stop him. We bow before the mystery of our God's ways as to why he does not act more quickly to protect his people, to defend his people. And our questions are joined by people in heaven who are questioning, how long, Lord? There are souls in heaven who are asking God, how long before you avenge our blood? This is so unfair. This is so unjust. This is so mean. This is so contrary to what your will is. Well, let us remember, the day is coming when there will be another flood, a flood of fire, and our God will break through and devastate his enemies. Our Jesus will have the last word. And in eternity, I'm sure he will exegete to us how much wiser it was that he followed his timetable than following ours. That he had his reasons for doing it when and doing it how he did it. But this is our God. He's the smasher God. And how precious that Jesus, who himself is the smasher, would take, in a sense, the smashing for people like us. Because we are those who deserve to be smashed ourselves. We're vulnerable to that us-them mentality. Kill them, God, and I'm so glad I'm not them. And there's an appropriate place for that. But y'all, we deserve to be smashed too. And Jesus, the smasher, became the smashee, bearing the wrath of God, that all who trust in him might be delivered from that judicial smashing. He's worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the way that the narrative of the Bible helps us to see you in such vivid ways. And it also helps us to see ourselves in vivid ways. And oh God, we pray that you would help us to emulate all those features of David of old that are worthy of our imitation. And we pray, Father, that you would deliver us from those sins that he succumbed to. But we thank you especially that what you were to David, you are to us still today. That you are the God who graciously provides for your people. You are the God who even elevates your people. You are the God who defeats our enemies. You are the God who hears our prayers. You are the God who really is our guide, even unto death. The one who makes our path straight. The one who supplies all our needs according to your riches and glory. And you are our great defender as well. And we thank you that you have delivered us decisively from our enemies and having saved us. And we thank you that the day is coming when you will climactically deliver us from all that is evil, from all that opposes you. Oh God, we pray for grace to fear you. We pray for grace to trust you. We pray that you yourself would ever be the supreme object of our desire and our trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.